Next week, Thomas is going to be preaching. It's the first time we're getting to hear him here at NCS. He's actually done a lot of speaking this year at different churches and things. It's been hard to get him on the roster because he's been so full up with other speaking things. But he's speaking next week. I'm looking forward to it. Make sure you're here for that. And it'll be our last talk from 1 Timothy. I did, when I messaged Thomas earlier in the semester and, you know, said, you know, we're doing 1 Timothy, or here's 1 Timothy, here's how we're breaking it up. Which talk do you want to do? I was kind of hoping he'd pick this week because I didn't really want to speak on this passage. but he didn't. He picked next week. So here we are. I'm speaking on 1 Timothy chapter 5. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago a passage that I was nervous in speaking on because it was potentially divisive. This passage I was not so keen on because, you know, we read it and I think the first question we have is like, how is this at all relevant to us today? Like, you know, what possible difference can this passage make to us? You know, and especially to you guys, like uni students today. It just seems, you know, it's talking about widows and elders and all this kind of stuff. And you think like, okay, what do I do with it? How is it relevant? But let me try to frame it in a way that might help you see that it is still relevant. 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, concerns money, church-run charities, and the conduct of church leaders. And if you were to ask, you know, random people you met at Westfield Katara, you know, wandering around Westfield Katara Church, but you ask random people you meet, how do you feel about Jesus? I think a lot of people would answer quite positively, even if they're not Christian. You know, they'd probably answer fairly positively about Jesus. You'd get a range of responses, sure, but I think there'd be a lot of positive responses. But if you were to wander around Westfield Katara and ask the same group of people, how do you feel about the church's use of money, church-run charities, and the conduct of church leaders, I think answers would probably be a bit more mixed. I suspect, yeah, there may even be some suspicion in those areas of church life. Since 2022, the ACNC, the Australian Charities and Not-for-Profits Commission, has been investigating a prominent Christian church amidst a swirl of allegations about, you guessed it, the misuse of money, deceptive and illegal practices around church-run charities, and the misconduct of church leaders, including payment of inordinate sums of money to them. Now, as far as I can tell, that investigation is only partly complete. I only know what I've gleaned from a few reports, so I'm not saying anything one way or another. I'm not even naming the church. But it's precisely in these areas where churches sometimes face intense scrutiny. And where, you know, it's kind of easy for people to believe there's something fishy going on in the church. So let's not skip over 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's consider what the Word of God has to say to us today. Remember chapter 3, verse 15, which I suggested is kind of tells us the purpose of Paul's letter. Paul wrote this letter so that you'll know how people ought to, the you there is Timothy, but so we'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. God has placed the church in the world to defend and to display the truth of the gospel. And how we conduct ourselves in these areas of money and charity and leaders, how we conduct ourselves in these areas is a matter of integrity that will either hinder or help our witness to the truth. So thinking about this section as a whole, chapter 5, verses 3 to 22, it concerns two categories of people who were eligible to receive money or receive material assistance from the church, widows and elders. The same language is used of each, the language of honour. So look at verse 3 and 4. Speaking of widows, Paul writes, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Now, verse 3 literally is honour widows who are truly widows. So that language of honour. And in that, in this context, honour must particularly mean give them money, or at least give them material support, provide for them materially. That's clear from verse 4, where if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should provide for, they should learn to care for their own family. And verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, what's being talked about here is material provision. It wouldn't make sense, particularly if verse 3, honour widows who are truly widows, if it's primarily talking about showing respect and treating with dignity, it wouldn't make sense to limit that privilege just to widows who don't have family members who can provide for them. I mean, surely all widows should be treated with respect and dignity. So it's particularly talking about material provision and support for widows. And the principle is, which widows ought be supported by the church? Well, it's those who truly need it, who depend on it. Verse 5, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. So there's widows. The language of honour is used of elders too in verses 17 and 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox when it's while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. We'll return to these verses a little bit later on. But again here, honour must, it may mean more than pay elders, give them money, but it can't mean less than pay them. Because the explanation given in verse 18 for the instruction in verse 17 is to quote two scriptures relating to the payment of church workers. The first scripture in verse 18 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, it may seem a bit cryptic here, but basically in Deuteronomy it refers to if you've got an ox working for you, it's treading out grain, don't cover its mouth. Leave its mouth free so that it can munch a bit of grain as it works. Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul quotes that same scripture in support of the general principle that whoever ploughs or threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. In other words, the principle articulated in the second half of verse 18, in the second scriptural quote, the worker deserves his wages. Church workers are still workers. They deserve to be paid. Now, as an aside, that second quote there in verse 18 is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, words of Jesus, quoted as scripture. So here, you know, there's a hint that the Gospel of Luke, or at least a precursor to it, but that it was already available, known to Paul when he wrote this letter. So we have these, you know, back to the point, we have these two categories of people supported financially by the church, each of whom is worthy of that financial support from the church. One group worthy because they need it, widows. The other group worthy in support, worthy of support in recognition of their work. It's the right payment for their labor in the church. Now, just to be clear, there's generally, I mean, you're probably all well aware of this, or mostly well aware of this, but there's generally only one main way churches have money so that they can financially support others, and that is through members of the church donating money to the church. It's generally true today that churches don't have other streams of income. Now, of course, at times churches may have some assets that, you know, they can use wisely that generates some income, like they might have a church hall that they hire out from time to time. They might have money in a bank account that's earning interest. But, you know, generally churches don't have a big investment portfolio. Churches that pursue investments to generate income run a great risk of losing their focus. That's not what they're on about. That's generally true today. It's absolutely true in the first century. The money at the church's disposal was money that had been given by church members. It was a way for church members to pool their resources so that they could be used collectively for various good purposes. And two good collective purposes are providing for the needy and paying church workers. But let's look at some of the details for each case, widows and elders. We'll probably spend most of the time on widows, but we'll get to elders at the end. And let's see what else there is to learn here. So verses 3 to 16 address widows, and I think they address two different issues. Firstly, support of widows by the church, and secondly, the service of widows in the church. So these verses concern what widows receive, but also what widows give, what they need, but also what they may contribute. So first, let's think about support of widows by the church in verses 3 to 8 and verse 16. Widows, as were in the ancient world, a class of people with evident material needs. The loss of a husband generally entailed the loss of a woman's main source of income and livelihood. Widows in the Bible are often grouped with orphans and sometimes also with foreigners and strangers. These are grouped together, widows and orphans, in the Bible as among the most vulnerable members of a community. I think maybe a modern day equivalent, it can be hard for us to capture the sense of this, but maybe a modern day equivalent is if we speak in generally or collectively of the homeless as a class of people in our society. Assistance to widows goes back to the very early days of the church. So if you stay there in 1 Timothy 5, but flick back to Acts chapter 6 and just have a look with me at Acts chapter 6. And this is in the early days of the church, when the church is still just based in Jerusalem. It hasn't begun to sort of spread out from Jerusalem yet. Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. See that? In the early church, there is a daily distribution of food to widows. And one group of widows complains that they're being overlooked. Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the apostles, the 12, realized they can't take on the responsibility of overseeing the distribution to widows, but they don't want it neglected, so they arrange that others of suitable character are appointed for that responsibility. And verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, and then there's a list of names, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So in the early church, from the very early days of the church, there is provision for the care of widows in the church. And there are men who are appointed who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom so that they can ensure that distribution was conducted well, it was conducted without favoritism, none were neglected, the needs of all were met. The church was operating as a provider of charitable services. The church collectively facilitated the expression of compassion and generosity and the sharing of resources by the members of the church so they could be distributed to those in need. One of the things that people implicitly trusted the church to do when they donated money to the church was ensure that that money was put to good use. That's why it needed to be overseen by trustworthy people. In Ephesus, where Timothy is based and this letter is written, it's likely that perhaps that oversight of the distribution of to meet the needs of widows was done by deacons whose qualifications are mentioned in chapter 3. But it was very important that the money of the church be used for good, for the sake of faithful stewardship, of respecting the intentions of those who gave it and doing as much good with the funds as possible. So there were two conditions that Paul instructs Timothy to consider when determining who should receive this assistance from the church. The first condition is need. Widows who had an alternate means of meeting their material needs could rely on those. So in the ancient world, that basically meant, you know, basically boiled down to having family who could look after them. Children, grandchildren, siblings who could provide for them. So verse 4, again, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Verse 8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. I mean, see how strong the language is here? Like it's pleasing to God to care for parents and grandparents. To refuse to do so, not to provide for them, for your own relatives, is to deny the faith and be worse than an unbeliever. The language is so strong here. Now, what do we do with this today, right? We live in a more complex mix. There's a more complex mix of social systems in our society today than there was in the first century, providing for people. So we still have local churches. But we also have broader church-based organisations like Anglicare and Baptist Care. And there are secular charities like the Red Cross. And what's more, there's government-provided social welfare in Australia. I mean, we all benefit from it in some way or another, from the social services provided out of money that's collected from taxes paid to the government, Medicare, Centrelink, social housing, NDIS. And so there are multiple different providers of support for those who are in need in our society, which I think results in smaller roles for both the church and family in meeting people's material needs. So what I want you to do, just for a minute, chat about that, right? Compared to the ancient world, there are more providers for material needs for people. So there is a smaller role for the church and a smaller role for families. What do you think are the pros and cons of this in our society today? What's the good and the bad of this? What are the pros and cons? Okay, so just chat about that at the table for a couple of minutes. All right, let's hear some answers. All right. Let's start with some pros. Like what's good about it that we've got this situation today? Layton? Yeah. It actually just more people are reached and cared for. Yep. Genevieve?
Yeah, I was going to say, like, less people fall through the cracks because they don't have to rely on their family, and also, like, the range and breadth of support they get is, like, likely higher than what their family provide.
Yeah. Other advantages?
It helps you grow because faith has to be lived out. You just can't have faith and not live what we profess we have. So it helps you to spiritually.
What is it that helps you to spiritually grow, Robert?
A church, the content of the church is compassion and empathy. That's what we preach about. And if we live it, practically live it, we will grow.
Very true. If we think positively, there are so many avenues for generosity and for mercy in our society. Like there are so many different ways that you can be contributing to works of compassion and and caring for others, not just through the church, right? There are lots of avenues open to us. Any other benefits, positive things? I mean, I think one thing we ought to acknowledge is actually this, the fact that society operates like this is, I believe, a fruit of the gospel at a social level, like at a community level. It is a fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit of a culture that has been like immersed in the word of God for centuries and has grown to value and prize compassion and care for the needy and for the weak. I mean, this is an outcome, a social outcome of the gospel. And praise God for that. So I don't think we shouldn't regret it. It's a great thing. But there might be some cons as well. So did you come up with any potential disadvantages or cons in terms of comparing today to the first century?
It does create a certain, within families, a certain culture of not caring for grandparents and stuff like that, and just putting them in a nursing home and not being close with them and that kind of thing.
Mm. Yeah. So it can lead to neglect in our own families. Yeah. I think that can come from, it's sort of be driven from both directions as well. It can be like, say, children or grandchildren thinking, oh, I don't need to care for my parents or grandparents because, well, you know, they can go to a nursing home or they can get the pension or they'll be all right. There's other supports for them, so they don't need me. So, you know, it can come from that direction. But it can come from the other direction too, where parents or grandparents can say, oh, no, I don't want to be a burden. You know, I don't want to burden you. I don't want to be a bother. I don't want to trouble you. And so something that, you know, we see here in chapter 5 that God says is pleasing to him when children and grandchildren care for their family. That's pleasing to God. But we stop seeing it that way. We start seeing it as a burden rather than as something that actually is the way God has designed families and is a good thing, pleasing to him. Yep, any other cons we can see? Maybe just like with families, how it may lead to neglect of care within families, it can lead to neglect of opportunities for works of mercy in churches as well. Because, you know, it can all just be sort of delegated and contracted out to others. And so where does it happen in the local church? Now, I think it does happen, but I think it can be neglected. You think about the ministry of Jesus, how integrated in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles and the early church, how integrated were the ministry of the word and works of mercy and compassion. Church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is by teaching the truth, but also by living the truth. And teaching God's word and works of compassion go hand in hand. That said, I think my experience of churches I've been part of is that the churches I've been part of have been places that are rich in deeds of mercy and compassion. There was a man at my church who died of cancer earlier this year. And as he was dying, and so his wife was approaching widowhood, you know, she's staring it in the face. I was visiting another church earlier in the year, and it so happened that the wife of this man who was dying of cancer, that her sister was at this church I was visiting. And this sister of the soon-to-be widow approached me and just spoke so glowingly, naming the pastors and others from my church who had visited and cared for and poured out their love both on the wife and the dying husband. Now, I've seen churches provide food pantries so that, you know, homeless people and people in need can come get something to eat or put on meals. Maybe this has been something you've seen, the ubiquitous meal rosters that churches do when someone has a baby or they're sick or something, and everyone just starts making dinners for them. I've seen, you know, people gardening, mowing lawns, cleaning gutters, moving heavy furniture for older women at church who live alone and so who have trouble with some of the more physical tasks around the house. So I do see churches as places of compassion and genuine, you know, acts of service and mercy to those in need. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, I think something for us each personally, though, is that neither church nor government, maybe especially we should think in terms of government, I do think neither church nor government frees us from our responsibilities to our immediate families. And I think sometimes young people need to hear this, because it's possible for you to be just so caught up in zeal for Jesus and in zeal for the church and for ministry that you neglect your family, you neglect your parents and grandparents. But that's not honouring to God. That doesn't honour him, doesn't please him. Jesus first does not mean church first or ministry first. No, it means you live out a life faithfully following Jesus, doing what's pleasing to him. And one of the things that's pleasing to God is caring for our families when they need us. So it's worth asking yourself, and each of us asking ourselves, what do my parents and what do my grandparents need from me? Now, it may not be money. You know, that might not be what you might need money from them. They might not be, but it may not be money, right? But it might be other forms of honouring and repaying them. You know, giving them of your time, visiting them, helping with tasks as they, those tasks that they begin to find difficult with increasing age. In years to come, perhaps even living with you. How can you honour your parents and grandparents? Now, I'm speaking here in the general case, and I do this fully aware that some of you have very difficult relationships with parents, very strange relationships with parents. In some cases, your parents haven't actually cared for you and nurtured you as they should. In some cases, they've done you great harm. I don't think this passage is addressing that. And so I just want to acknowledge the great complexity of working out how you honour parents who are estranged from you, or how you honour parents who have wronged you deeply. But I'm not speaking about that. You know, maybe one of the things some of you grieve is the loss of the opportunity for the kind of natural, beautiful, personal care that children might offer to parents. That ought to be the way of things. But in some ways that's difficult or denied to you because of what's happened in your life. But for the rest of us, and in principle, let's not use the church as an excuse to neglect responsibilities to our families. Faith in Jesus does not free us from such responsibilities. It calls us to them. Well, there's the first condition placed on support of widows by the church, is that they actually need it. There's a second condition that these verses appear to me to place on the support of widows by the church, and that is character. Look at verse 5 and 6. So having just described the widow who lives all alone and in verse 5, left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues day and night to pray and to ask God for help, Paul says, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, this passage doesn't really unpack this in detail at this point, but the implication seems to be that the widow living in wanton hedonism, pleasure-seeking, drunkenness, and so on, that widow is not to be supported by the church. Paul goes on, verse 7, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Paul doesn't want individuals to be open to blame for neglecting to provide for their parents, but nor does he want the church to be open to blame for enabling and facilitating ungodliness. So again, we see the need for wisdom in the mercy ministries of the church. See, the church ought not be squandering the money entrusted to it in a way that it ends up being used for alcohol or heroin or put into poker machines. The money entrusted to the church is given to feed the hungry and to house the homeless and to care for those who are in need. Now, that doesn't mean don't only, you know, help people who deserve it, or it doesn't mean there's nothing we can do for those who are caught in addictions or need specialist care or are in desperate situations. It's not saying to offer nothing. But we need discernment so that our works of compassion actually meet needs and aren't just thrown to the wind. Well, let's move on from supporting the support of widows by the church to the second matter here of the service of widows in the church in verses 9 to 15. Verse 9 and verse 11, you'll see, speak of putting or not putting widows on the list. Or like enrolling widows or not enrolling them. Now, what is the list? Now, maybe it's a list of widows who are financially supported by the church. And that it's really just talking about the same thing as the first few verses of the chapter. But it's possibly something else. And I lean towards this interpretation. I think that this list of widows goes beyond those who are being provided for materially. And that provision was sort of more needs-based and perhaps even seasonal for some. But verse 12 speaks of widows potentially breaking their first pledge if they marry. So widows who were on the list, however this list was kept, widows who were on the list have made some kind of pledge, which in their case precludes marriage. They've made some kind of vow to remain widow, to remain unmarried, not to remarry. So it's likely this list of widows is not just of those who are supported by the church, but of those who are also appointed as servants in the church. They had a recognized and honored role in the church. And so there were qualifications to be put on the list, both an age qualification and a character qualification. Look at verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people. You hear the echo there of Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet. Washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So there's this list of requirements. She needs to be someone not only who's over 60, but she is someone of demonstrated character, of godly character, that she's shown in her home life, faithful to her husband and bringing up children, but also she's shown it to others, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and so on. She's been a godly woman within the home and a godly woman in service of others outside the home also. So this list of requirements here for widows who are on the list is kind of equivalent to the list of requirements for elders and deacons and deaconesses in chapter 3. So at the church I go to, the coordinator of our Sunday morning children's ministry is a widow. She has a busy life outside of the church. She has children, she has grandchildren. She volunteers in the community, but she's someone who doesn't live for pleasure. She's devoted herself to the service of others, both in the church and outside the church. Now, why the age requirement? Why over 60? Well, Paul explains this in verse 11 onwards. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Paul thinks it would be rash for younger widows to take this pledge of celibacy that seemed to be go along with being on the list because it's likely they'll want to remarry. So rather than enlist them, Paul says, well, leave them free to remarry. Leave them free to remarry if they wish to do so. I mean, I think there's a bit of a principle here we could take more generally for church leaders, and that is, on the one hand, within church, we want to allow room for this kind of single-minded, costly, sacrificial service implied in verses 9 and 10 of those widows. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. We want to allow room for that. But we don't want to prematurely push people into it. You don't help young people by binding them to commitments which they won't be able to keep. Paul sees another risk, though, in recruiting young widows for this particular role, beyond that they are likely to want to remarry, and that is verse 13 and 14. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunities for slander. Well, okay, what do we do with this? Paul's not sexist, right? No, I mean, just reading verse 13 in isolation, it may feel that, but Paul has some very strong words to say in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about men who were idle and busybodies. So this isn't just something for women. But I think there's a recognition here with Paul that with age comes maturity. And the life of devoted prayer and service that enlisted widows were engaged in required a character that had been well tested and had developed over time. And the sphere within which that testing and growth typically took place in the ancient world for women was in the home, marriage, and raising children. And let me just say, that is an honourable vocation, whether in the first century or the 21st century. Don't despise marriage and motherhood. Don't underestimate how demanding and valuable is the rearing of children. You know, given the effort and devotion required in rearing children, I don't think it's any wonder that older widows who had faithfully brought up children are well prepared for service of others in the church. Their character had been tested in that vocation. But what are we to do with all this? I mean, this is where, you know, this chapter, we're left a little bit puzzled. Like, what are we to do with all this? The reality is there are many more opportunities for women today than there were in the first century. In terms of education, in terms of work, in terms of earning a living and being independent and self-sufficient, there are many more opportunities for women today than in the first century. Well, I think perhaps we can just take two general principles from what we've seen as we reflect on the place of church in our lives and in our society. Recognize church as a place of support and recognize church as a sphere of service. First, recognize church as a place of support. Women often outlive men. And so we can expect there'll be more widows in the church than widowers. And widows may, in any case, be more vulnerable than widowers. But the principle behind 1 Timothy 5 is just that the church ought to support people in need. We can think beyond the category of widows as we apply the principle here. That principle will be expressed in practical care of many others, not just widows. Those who are sick, those who are lonely, unemployed, those with disabilities, single parents, the homeless, those who are socially anxious, those who are isolated, people in nursing homes, the list could go on. The opportunities are boundless. For those who need it, church is and ought to be a place of support. And for the rest of us, those who have time and strength and the example of Christ, see church as a sphere of service. You know, do you value this ministry, the ministry of care, in your church? Do you recognize it as something you could be part in? I mean, you're all young. You have strength. You have time. You could mow someone's lawn for them. You could take out someone's rubbish bins. You could drive them to church. You could visit them where they're shut up. Recognize church as a sphere of service where you can be engaged in works of compassion and mercy. And as you think about your future, I mean, this is a long way ahead for all of you, but think about your future. The staff team, we've been reading a book on mission by John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. And in one chapter we just read and discussed together, Piper, he just hammers retirees. he just goes hard on retirees, because basically he's saying, like, that picture we have of retirement as, you know, that's the rest and enjoyment we get at the end of life. You know, you work hard and then you hit 65 and you retire, and now it's just your time to enjoy life. He says, what's that about, right? We've got an eternity of rest ahead of us, right? So retirement isn't a time for pleasure seeking and for caravanning and for playing golf. Retirement, and many of us, like when we retire, we might have 20 years of vigor still left in us, maybe even more. It's a time for a new season of service with more opportunities, with all the skills and the understanding and the wisdom that you've acquired through your life. I can think of a number of friends who, rather than retire, have become missionaries and are now serving the Lord overseas in their 60s or maybe 70s. I don't know exactly how old they are. Maybe that's something you can have in your mind as you, I mean, that's 40 years off or 50 years off. But anyway, something to aim for, a new season of service. Okay, well, we've talked about widows. So, and we've talked about church as a place for support and as a sphere of service. Let me say something briefly about elders, because this is in the last bit of our passage, verses 17 to 22. So the other category of people that Paul describes as being supported financially by the church. There's already been a substantial section on elders in chapter 3, where we've got the sort of the qualifications for overseers. And I think it comes up here again, probably because of some parallels between elders and widows, particularly involving the receipt of financial support. So there are three things in particular that are said regarding elders. First, verses 17 to 18, elders are to be honoured. The church leaders are to be honoured. I've talked about those verses already, verse 17 and 18. The worker deserves his wages. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The leaders, the pastors, the teachers, the elders of your church, they do actually deserve pay. Now, you may well have elders who do it on a volunteer basis, and that's fine. But those for whom this is their work, they deserve pay. They don't deserve pay because they hold an office. They don't deserve pay because they have a title. This isn't about the privilege of position. They deserve pay because they work hard. Because it's hard work. The elders, verse 17, who rule well, who direct the affairs of the church well, are to be rewarded. They're not rewarded for neglecting their ministry. They're not rewarded for shoddy workmanship or for lazy pastoring. They're entitled to pay from collected church funds when they have dedicated themselves to managing and teaching the church, and when they faithfully fulfill that task, that charge. So, brothers, sisters, as you have means, please do contribute to your churches financially. That may be modestly in present. You may have more at your disposal later on, although often in young people, your income is less, but such income as you have is mostly disposable. You can do with it what you want. And older people may have a higher income, but it's much more of it's committed to various expenses that they've brought on. So anyway, but as you have means, do contribute to your church financially. And especially when you graduate, please consider contributing to the AFES staff team here. Because we're all, you know, the AFES staff team, we are paid gospel workers, but on the whole, we're not paid by you guys. We're paid by other supporters, many of them grads, who give so that this work can continue. Well, with the great responsibility that comes with church leadership and pastoring and being an elder, and with the privilege that comes along with that of being entitled to pay or support by the church, it's absolutely fitting that elders are held accountable. So here's the second thing that Paul says about elders here, that they must be accountable. Verses 19 to 21. Let me read these verses. 19 to 21. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now, again, this is written from Paul to Timothy, who clearly has some authority and role in oversight of the elders at church, the church, or in their appointment and oversight. But let's consider the main point of these verses is that elders must be accountable. And let's consider there's four provisions to consider in these verses. First, from the first half of verse 19, that says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless... So don't give flippant, vexatious or malicious complaints more merit than they deserve. The elders should be people of proven character, people who are trusted, people with a record of faithfulness. They occupy a public position. They may be resented. They may be attacked. They may be targeted because of that. And so don't overvalue flippant complaints and treat them as having more weight than they deserve. On the other hand, as verse 19 goes on to say, don't ignore credible accusations. Don't ignore credible accusations against leaders. Don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Now, the two or three witnesses there, that's the standard in the law in the book of Deuteronomy for establishing something, an offence. But that's, in a sense, it just means that there's got to be credible, there's got to be genuine evidence, there's got to be reason for an accusation. It's got to be established. But where there is evidence, don't ignore it. Being above reproach is a qualification of an elder or overseer. That is, that there's nothing in their life that's open to charge. But being above reproach does not mean being above the law. Churches need to be open to hearing complaints and accusations about leaders. Now, for modern churches, this will usually mean having some transparent grievance and complaint process so that grievances can be heard. And when it comes to sort of establishing evidence of misconduct in a leader, it may be that, that's on the basis of multiple witnesses to a single instance of misconduct. Or it may be the case that it is multiple witnesses to separate instances in a pattern of misconduct. Because one way a leader can evade accountability is by separating out instances and so obscuring a pattern. Leaders are to be held accountable. The third thing we see here about the accountability of leaders, the third provision for their accountability is public rebuke in verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. In my experience, this is very rarely done. Now, in some cases, it's not necessary, right? Some sins which are private may be confessed privately and repented of in private. Some conflicts which are private may be resolved and reconciled in private. But on the other hand, I've also seen churches display a great reluctance publicly to rebuke leaders when that is absolutely called for. And in consequence, I've seen church leaders able to move somewhere else, get a job in another church, and repeat a pattern of bullying and misconduct. The public rebuke of leaders is for the good of the church. Elders need to be held to a high standard. And when they sin, the Word of God says they need to be rebuked publicly. We shouldn't shy away from that. The fourth provision for the elders' accountability is that there's to be no partiality or favoritism in verse 21. So I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Partiality there is like prejudice. It's like prejudgment. So it's, you know, it's when, for example, you might make this prejudgment when, you know, an accusation is made, and what you think is, oh, he could never do something like that. So you dismiss it. Or, on the other hand, the prejudgment might be, oh, I've always had my doubts about him. And you give it more credence than it deserves. Right? So not that prejudgment that will then impair actually a fair and just process of accountability. And then favoritism is like treating one better than another. Leadership circles in churches shouldn't be mates clubs where loyalty to friends trumps justice. So there you have it. Paul says leaders are to be held accountable. The third and final thing we see about elders here is that they are to be tested. Verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, that is in appointing people as leaders and elders. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. You may find yourself in a position where, you know, it's up to you to appoint people in ministry or to recommend people for appointment in some kind of ministry. So maybe you're leading a team, maybe you're leading a youth group team, and you get to have a say in appointing youth leaders. Or maybe it's a camp, you know, directing a camp or leading a mission or a kids club, and you're getting to sort of nominate and appoint leaders to be part of this team who are going to be involved in the work of the gospel. Maybe you're on a, you know, an interview or a search panel for a new pastor for your church. Let me suggest three reasons why we might shortcut the proper scrutiny that we should have of candidates for ministry. Here's three reasons why we can be hasty in laying on of hands. Three reasons. First reason, we're just desperate to fill the role. I mean, it can be really hard to find people. And there's a lot of things that you want to see happen. And you want to see, you know, you want to see the ministry continue. You want to see people served and cared for and taught. And we can just be relieved when anyone offers. And so we can shortcut sort of proper scrutiny of candidates for ministry and for leadership. Second reason we can shortcut proper scrutiny is that, well, we want to assume the best of other people. You know, we want to think well of people. We don't want to be suspicious and doubting. You know, and often that's a good trait, right? To think the best of other people is a very positive trait. But when it comes to selecting church leaders, that's not the time to assume the best. That's the time to do your homework, to do your research. A hasty appointment, as Paul says here, may lead to you sharing in the sin of others. You know, you, in some sense, if you're involved in their appointment, you share in the responsibility for their misconduct if you've failed to screen and do your checks properly of the suitability of that candidate. You've failed in your role as a gatekeeper assessing their suitability. Don't share in the sin of others just because you want to assume the best of other people. There's a third reason we can fail to scrutinize, and that is because we look for the wrong things. We look for the wrong things. Things we often look for when selecting people for church leadership and ministry are giftedness. You know, they've got a strong, charismatic personality. People listen to them. Or they're gifted. They're a gifted preacher. Or it's that they've got skills. They've giftedness we look for. Results. The church they were just at grew. Well, let's bring them here. They'll make our church grow too. Or however we measure results. Or sometimes it's just like a litmus test of theological alignment. You know, if they agree on this point, right, they're in the right camp. They're in my camp. So, you know, they're going to be a good person. Right? But what you need to look for, the primary thing you need to look for, is godliness. It's character. That's the main thing in the list of qualifications for overseers, for elders. It's the character that matters. What about you? What about you if you're someone who wants to be involved in ministry at church, in Christian leadership, in serving others? Well, maybe this verse means for you, don't be hasty in putting yourself forward. Don't be hasty in putting yourself forward. It doesn't mean, you know, just sit back at church and do nothing, but be willing to serve in humble roles. Be willing to let God do that slow work of building and refining your character over time so that you might be someone of proven character who has endured, who is faithful, and who is suitable for appointment to greater responsibility. Why does all this matter? Well, all this matters because the church, as Paul has said, is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Because the church is, God has placed the church in this earth to defend and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And it matters not only that we speak the gospel, but that we live the gospel. The truth we live out is the compassion of God. I mean, that's the gospel, isn't it? That God's compassion, God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, that he saw our need, that he came down in the person of his son, that he came amongst us, that he suffered for us, that he extends his grace to the undeserving. The truth we live out is the compassion of God, and so let's live out the compassion of God in our churches. And the truth we live out is the holiness of God, his righteousness, his goodness, his purity, his peace. And so, church and church leaders, let's live out the holiness of God. Well, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your compassion shown to us in the gift of your Son and in all the other numerous ways that you provide for us each day. We recognize here living in Australia, we are just so abundantly blessed materially. We pray that that would not lead us to neglect works of compassion. But please enable each one of us to please you by caring for our own families, our parents, our grandparents. And we pray too that our churches and our, as we involve, get involved in church, that these will be places where those who are in need are supported. There are many who have various needs amongst us and even more in our community. And Lord, we pray that in this day that your church, it would excel in showing compassion and kindness to the needy. And Father, we pray that you would raise up in here at NCS and in all our churches leaders who are of sound character, faithful to you, holding to the word of truth, and able to teach it. And Father, as we have opportunity to consider serving ourselves or even be involved in the appointment of others, give us wisdom, give us humility, give us character and faithfulness that is appropriate for whatever responsibility you give to each one of us. We pray that the church would indeed be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that we would defend and display the truth, and so more and more people will see and recognize the goodness of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.